The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good evening, everyone. This is the closing event of the Forum on Justice, sponsored by the Gospel and Culture Project here at Westminster. Over the course of the last couple of weeks, the subject has been addressed through a series of speakers, film, and discussions. Presenters have addressed topics such as immigration, gentrification, sex trafficking, the environment, peacemaking, among other things. Just for your information, the Westminster Gospel and Culture Project exists to equip Christians to be interpreters of culture, agents of cultural transformation through the gospel. We seek to accomplish this through the development of ministries that are relationally driven and solutions-oriented, with an aim to serve first the Westminster community, then the church, and finally the broader culture. And the title of our panel discussion, as the summary event of this forum, is Peace Requires Justice, But What Does Justice Require? And we have a very distinguished panel with us this evening. And also, I'd just like to remind you that this is going to be recorded for future reference for those who would care to access it through the website. And first of all, apologies that Diane Langberg could not be here tonight. Carl Ellis is with us. Carl is the Dean of Intercultural Studies at Westminster, Director of Project Joseph, Chattanooga, Tennessee, the author of Changing Face of Islam in America, and Free at Last, The Gospel and the African-American Experience. Chris Seipel is President of the Institute for Global Engagement, which promotes sustainable environments for religious freedom worldwide. Chris was an Earhart Fellow, the Fletcher School of Law and Diplomacy at Tufts University, where he received his PhD in 2007. He serves on the board of Wycliffe Bible Translators USA and is a member of both the Council of Foreign Relations and the International Institute for Strategic Studies in London. He's the founder of IGE's Council on Faith and International Affairs and the author of The U.S. Military NGO Relationship in Humanitarian Interventions. Bill Edgar is the director of the Gospel and Culture Project here at Westminster. He's been on the faculty almost 20 years now. Mm. Amazing.
See the gray hair?
Yeah, at least you have hair. He's the author of Reasons of the Heart, Recovering Christian Persuasion, The Face of Truth, and Truth in All Its Glory, Commending the Reformed Faith. And Bill Crispin is with us this evening. Bill is recently retired as director of CityNet, and Bill is Mr. Philadelphia in my mind. Amen. In terms of knowing the city, knowing the concerns of the city. Bill is also a scratch golfer, meaning that he scratches his head every time he takes a shot, not unlike me. Inasmuch as our subject tonight, there will be time for some questions from the audience, but inasmuch as our panel discussion is titled Peace Requires Justice, But What Does Justice Require? I thought that's where we'd start. I'd just like you to, just to anybody on our panel, to respond to that. If peace requires justice, what does justice require? And maybe you could respond to that from your particular area of interest and expertise. I guess that's kind of a where do we go from here question. Bill, why don't you start, since you're kind of the architect of this.
All right, I'll say a couple of things. In the Old Testament, I think I mentioned this the other day, the courts were right at the gate of the villages and cities. And the idea was that public justice was to be a part of social life. And so it was not like going downtown to the big courthouse and very kind of scary experience, But the court was much more closely tied to the community. And in the Old Testament theology, I mean, Bill Crispin did a great job of this the other day, but a couple things I think stand out. There is, of course, justice to free the oppressed, to favor people who are without access to power that they should have, and the general equity that the law requires. So all those laws about against favoritism, against buying people off as witnesses and so forth. But it doesn't stop there. It really goes on to promote the full life of the community as image bearers of God who are living out their cultural mandate, so that justice is not just a negative thing to make sure nobody gets a raw deal. It is that, but it's with a view to bringing the fullness of life to a community. That's why I think Romans 13 talks about how the civil magistrate not only punishes evil but rewards good. It's not a narrow system of rewards. You know, you sort of get merits and brownie points. It's much more promoting a society in which goodness, therefore the fullness of life as God's image bearers, is the fundamental reality. So it's a tremendous concept in Scripture.
Great, thanks. Anyone else care to weigh in on that one?
Well, I would throw out a couple of the things that I said when I spoke last Wednesday. And one thing that was sort of the foundation of what I said, you may not have been there, so I won't assume that you were, but the justice of God is grounded in the creation order of God, as it's known in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, particularly. And in that we see a couple of essential things that I think we got to take seriously. One is the essential interconnectedness that creates community is found in those early chapters of Genesis. And inherent in that is an understanding that everyone works together for a common good. One of the things that's lost in American discussion of politics today is that the whole discussion, you don't hear anyone talking about the common good. We're very much an individualistic, selfishly oriented culture that doesn't care about what's good for the other as much as what we are concerned about for ourselves. And in the biblical order, the interconnectedness of community, the assignment that God gave in the creation mandate in Genesis 1, 26 and through 28, was given to humanity together. And no one person could do all of it. They're all essential to the accomplishment of God's stewardship for the creation, his building of a people for himself through family, the dignity of work, the value of work, and the equality of work, so that we live in a culture, and we can debate this, where we put higher values on certain kinds of work, and we degrade other kinds of work. And what is the grid by which you make those decisions? It really matters. The Bible has a great deal to say about robbing the wages of the worker. We're to care about that. And it's grounded in the doctrine of creation. And I suggested on Wednesday that most evangelical Christians in America think of sin as only the individual sin. We don't have a theology that allows for such a thing as corporate structural evil. And I think we can argue for that. Carl and I remember a long discussion some 30 years ago, getting close to 30 years ago, where that was hotly debated in the establishment of the Center for Urban Theological Studies here in Philly. Is there such a thing of corporate structural evil? And is there such a thing as I'm accountable for the sins of my fathers, maybe 4, 5, 8, 9, 10 years ago. I mean, 10 generations ago. And I would argue that we are, and we participate in the structures that sometimes were sinfully created. And if we don't work to change that, we're accountable for the evil that it perpetrates. But sin is much more than just doing my own thing. Sin is my wanting you to do my thing too. And so Scripture has a great deal to say about sinfully lording over others. And some of us are more successful at that than others. And so all the conflicts, whether it be in the home, the workplace, or in the social political arena, are struggles over who is Lord. And we fight for that, and we die for that, and there can only be one Lord, and one Lord who is the righteous one, who cares about justice, who can bring peace, and who can bring order, and it's only as we submit to his rule and participate in his rule will we be participating in justice. So I think we need to develop a fuller understanding of sin and understanding its corporate social dimensions, and how our sin affects others, so that if I sin, I'm sinning against someone, so somebody else is sinned against. And what does it mean to make right sin as it works itself out in our lives? I think it requires us to be those who pursue peace through reconciliation, through restitution or restoration sometimes, and through the acknowledgement even of sinful structures that have gone on for a long, long mm-hmm. time. And we need to be willing to do it. I'll just give one example of that. When emancipation came and the freeing of the slaves back in the 1860s, the whole issue of what would be a just fresh start for the freed slave, and the whole issue of the 40 acres and the mule came up. One of the things you have to remember is that era, and that didn't happen except in very few isolated cases. That was the same era that American homesteading in the new frontier of the West was created. That was before there were any immigration laws in this country, so that when people who came to this country at that time didn't have to have a visa in hand, didn't need a green card to enter the land. They walked off the boat and into America, and many of them would head west, and they would be given 120 acres, an animal, and often the seed to plant to start a farm. They were given that endowment. Mm-hmm. But we withheld our hand from the slave who had built the agrarian economy, at least of the South, and we withheld that from them. So where's the justice in that when they were not invited and encouraged and enabled to participate in the homesteading of the West? What's the residual effect of that? I think we have to have a discussion about that and have to care about that.
Excellent. Carl, do you want to make a comment about that?
Just to add to that, what's required for justice is two things: liberation and empowerment. Just very simple. Liberation in the sense of being freed from bad structures and things like that. And then empowerment, some people, I define liberation not as the right to do what I want, but the power to do what is right. Empowerment to do the right thing. If you do the liberation without the empowerment, then you end up with a mess, But that's what justice requires: mm-hmm. the empowerment in the biblical sense of the word to do the right thing. That requires values and a whole lot of other things based on your biblical worldview. essentially. But I agree with everything that's been said about it. I'll just put it that way. But I'll just add that crystallized view of it. Yeah. You know, it goes back to the Jubilee principle. There it is. Mm-hmm. Liberation, you know, all debts are canceled. And everybody's restored to their own property. You know, there's your empowerment. That's an economic paradigm for it, but still it's the same thing. And I think that carries over even into, you know, we need to exercise Jubilee in the body of Christ. And even in, you know, where we cancel each other's debts. You know, we built up bad stuff. And if we don't cancel those debts, we end up doing injustice to each other. We end up participating in structures of injustice and that kind of thing, even in the out there, you know. So the liberation and empowerment are the two ingredients necessary for justice.
Hmm. Great, thanks. Chris, this morning you shared with us just a wonderful, wonderful lecture. And a quote that you gave to us that seemed to be very dynamic and related to the subject before us tonight: if you want peace, work for justice. Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Sure. I'm grateful to go last and listen to these erudite voices. You know more than I do. And thinking or reacting to what they're saying, three things kind of crossed my mind. And maybe they're just different ways of saying what's already been said. The first is, I guess, what is your definition of a civil society? For me, I think my definition is it's the balance between the liberty to something and the freedom from something. Mm-hmm. And that fulcrum will be defined in different ways in different historical and cultural contexts worldwide. The second way of thinking about it is this quote from Pope Paul VI on Peace Day, January 1st, 1972, which was rooted in Isaiah 32:17. And he says later in that same address that if you want true peace, then what is true peace? It is sincere respect for man, mm-hmm. which is justice. So if civil society is this fulcrum or balance between the freedom to something, the liberty to something, and the freedom from something, that fulcrum is based on, I think, respect. And I would say respect is another way of saying justice, in the sense that, the same in the way that Pope Paul VI said it, but respect is another way of being civil. How is the idea of respect for my neighbor, as Bill was talking about, how does that get inculcated in the culture and how you raise your children and how you educate your people? And for me, that's just a distant echo or a secular way of saying what Jesus called us to do in terms of loving your neighbor. And it's interesting that, you know, with Jesus, if you're a disciple of Christ, your identity is necessarily rooted in the other. And that's not something we like to think about, but it's true, whether minority or otherwise. I can't be who I'm called to be unless I am rooted in the other. My identity is dependent upon that, in the same way that I'm dependent upon God. And you get back to the culture of the cross, horizontal or vertical, and then horizontal. The last thought I had, though, listening to the comments was, how do you respond to injustice? And there's two ways. There's obviously more than that, but the only two that I'm capable of thinking of at the moment is there's the tactical and the strategic. Forgive the military terminology, but that's who I am. And you can react in a tactical way to a situation in the way of Psalm 82, lift up the oppressed, and those kinds of things. But another way of thinking about it is how do you strategically transform the environment such that the oppression does not take place to begin with, such as institutional racism. Or in my context as working for a religious freedom organization, instead of working to get people out of jail and assuming that paradigm has to continue, how do I transform the environment so they don't go to jail to begin with, as we come full circle to the balance of what a civil society is and that fulcrum resting on the concept of respect? And in many ways, I think if you believe that God is sovereign and is the creator of culture and the diversity, the more beauty in his creation, then you have to allow for the fact that his intent, as distant as the echo might be, is representative in all cultures. And then what you're trying to do as you work for justice in the world is that you're trying to reclaim, rediscover the very best of that culture as a reflection and as a redemptive work of God. And that is also working for justice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great. Thanks. Chris, I had a...
Haggai, not...
you don't want to follow up on that, Carl?
What is it? Haggai 2:7, is it? And the desire of the nation shall come into the temple. Was it Haggai or... I don't know. Whatever. I'll look it up. Sorry.
Something else, Chris, while I'm with you. You said this morning, and it was encouraging and challenging at the same time. The church is the world's best hope, and it is least equipped. And you mentioned that the biggest deficiency that you see is discipleship.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, as a practitioner myself, how can we turn that around where we are, where we live, in our churches? What does that look like, do you think?
We had this discussion over dinner, and it got better the more alcohol we had. No, just kidding. No.
Cut that from the tape.
I already know PCA people could speak in tongues, but...
I like being PCA.
Some of my best friends are Presbyterian. Not that there's anything wrong with that. So... I think part of the problem is we lose, the issue is identity, and we forget who we are. In the Protestant project, which is arguably coming to an end, our history only goes back to Calvin. Mm. And there's, 75% of the church history before that. Mm-hmm. Growing up, I never heard about that 75% of the church history, which I think is wrong. But the point is this, is that you can't, I think, have a full impact of, as agents of change or agents of justice unless you fully understand who you are. And we are the church. We are the church. We are the body of the great I Am, the cloud of witnesses, past, present, and future, with banners terrible and unfurled, standing against the gates of hell. Mm-hmm. None of us think that way on a regular basis. Hmm. We're just a little pinky in a body, dismembered and disconnected from the rest. And therefore, it's impossible to become who we are and act for justice the way we should. If we start thinking about ourselves that way, then I think it's possible to reclaim our mantle, which is to disciple each other through the scriptures and reflecting on who Jesus is, and reflecting on Jesus as the fulfillment of the covenant that was intended back in Genesis 1 and 2, and then offered again through Abram after Babel. And if you can do that, and just we can begin to reclaim our identity and therefore have more impact, sustainable impact in the world. We don't think that way, so we reduce God to reduce our king to just our Savior. And then we turn that into a quantifiable metric, and it's about hands raised for Jesus and souls baptized, and there's no follow-up. There's never any discussion of follow-up. I've never heard a missionary presentation where he said, we have this many people came to Christ, but what about the aftercare? The aftercare is the key, where there's human trafficking and getting women out of brothels, these little girls, or about making new converts, because it's just another decision. And, think about us as evangelicals. Everybody knows when they came to Christ, right? When they came to faith. There's a date certain. But being a disciple is a daily decision for Christ. And that's what discipleship is about. And if you take that seriously, then you're in relationships of accountability and you're making that decision daily. And that's the thing I think we have to rediscover about who we are as a historic apostolic church, the body of Christ. Otherwise, it's about us. The conversion thing is ultimately self-referential. as opposed to I want to go out and convert and I want to be mutually discipled as I learn across culture, such that the church can serve this world and be his agents right now, the inbroken kingdom. Mm-hmm. I'll stop there.
And I think you made a comment this morning also that really resonated with many of us, that the whole idea of vocation broadly and generally for every Christian needs to be taught. A couple of weeks ago, I spent a couple of days with Steve Garber from the Washington Institute.
I know Steve.
And he was hammering that hard, and it seems like that's along the line that you're talking about as well.
Bill, that's why I go back to Genesis 1 and 2, mm-hmm. because all of life belongs to God. And one of the things that we as Reformed Christians hold is that every believer has a calling from God, has a vocation from God. And it isn't just those who have a calling to preach or teach. It's every vocation is a God call. And so, and belongs to him and is to be done with an awareness of living in his reality and stewards of his reality. And, you know, we got to get away in the church has this culture that when we're Christian at church.
Right.
When we're to be Christians in the world. Mm-hmm. And that what happens in my household and how I train my children to see life through the eyes of God and live, develop their skills and their gifts for their calling in life, and you know my wife's calling and her placement, and all of this matters. We're stewards of that calling, so that every dimension of life belongs to the Lord. You know, you know, we have this tithing mentality. We give a tenth to the Lord and 90% belongs to us. Well, where do we get that idea from? The 90% that is left in our hands is for the stewardship of life. And we're accountable for how we use that for advancing the purposes of God. So if I'm a businessman who owns a business and employs people, I'm required for the stewardship of their lives. I have that on my, and I need to care about their well-being and the quality of what they do and how they're engaged in that, because it matters. I mean, it's a part of what God has called us to do, and we've got to reclaim that. Reformed Christians have lost that. You know, we have fallen into the separatist pietism of evangelicalism. That just accepts that the distinction between the sacred and the secular, and there is no such distinction before God. And I think we got to care about that and begin to help people think through what does it mean to think to function godly in these aspects of our life calling, and it matters. You know, I'm reading a book now on Planet India. Hmm. It's a book about the pivotal place that India places in the world today. And between India and China, over a third of the world's population lives in those two great nations. And India is a burgeoning democracy. And one of the challenges before her is, can she develop a democracy that takes everybody with it and doesn't have a growing class distinction between the rich and the poor, and where they have a stewardship of life and resources that doesn't have the American model of consumption and pollution and everything else. The world can't stand that. You know, it'd be intolerable. And you know, they're going to lead the way in these things. India and China are going to lead the way in the reconfiguration of ecology and of economy and of capital growth and empowerment of people. And where are they going to look to find just balance in that? Can they look to us? And the answer is not really. So that our system is not sustainable as a stewardship of God's creation resources.
Mm-hmm.
What's it going to take? And I think we got to care about that. And Christians need to be providing a real voice and leadership into that very important vacuum that's there right now.
Hmm. Yeah. Carl, do you have any comments on that particular challenge as the Dean of Intercultural Studies here and the challenges that we have in that area?
Yeah, well, it's something I often say about something that I think we've lost in the Reformed tradition, and that is, we look back at the Reformers, and they came up with this incredible theology, this incredible doctrine, and then they took that and impacted their culture with it.
Hmm.
Well, what we do in too many cases is that we just preserve that doctrine and that theology, and we don't do anything with it.
Hmm.
And so, to that extent, I'd say that we are not being true to the Reformed tradition. We're not really being Reformed unless we are doing the kind of theology that they did, as well as preserving what they did and impacting our culture with it.
Yeah.
And people need to see what this thing looks like worked out and fleshed out in real life. And I'm agreeing with Bill, this whole secular sacred thing is killing us. I mean, I look at I was talking to Dr. Langberg, was it last night or the other night? And looking at the effect that Christianity had in Europe during the Reformation, and looking at the effect that Christianity has had in Africa, you're not looking at the same thing. So what was the difference? Now, the European thing is not my model here, but I'm saying that it did do some transformative stuff. In Africa, we didn't see that. And I think one of the reasons for that is because by the time we get to the African situation, the Christianity that was exported to Africa, because if you remember, the Reformed folks were just sitting on their duffs, thinking that presupposition was predestination was going to do it all. They're going to come anyway. So they didn't get involved in missions, but the people got involved in missions with these pietists. And so that kind of pietistical Christianity went to Africa, the saved and satisfied thing, with no real effect in the culture, no real worldview that came out of it. And so at the end of the day, you have people going to church on Sunday in Rwanda, before the week is out, they're hacking each other to death. And you see other things like that. So, and I talked to a number of my African friends, and especially those who go here, and they have this vision. They want to see something happen. They want to see a real Christianity, a real holistic, Christianity that has effects of justice and a whole lot of these other things to happen in Africa. But I just think that we in the Reformed community have done the world a great disfavor in that we have not applied the blessings that God has given us to these very practical things. And I just think it's, we're almost like the unjust steward who takes his talent and buries it. Or to put it in modern terms, we have this Mercedes, beautiful Mercedes, we keep it polished and we keep it in the garage. But we never dare to drive it because we don't want it to get dirty and we don't want it to get dinged in the parking lot. So the whole point of it is to drive it.
One thing, Tim, that I think is very hard to reckon with is the power of the temptation to mix our theology, be it Protestant, with things that look similar but that are really very idolatrous. I mean, you can think of the big picture. In the 19th century, Napoleon was really bringing the law that reason had produced to the world in order to bring justice and civilize the world in terms of rationalism. And some of that was right, a lot of it was just a perverted, a perversion of the Christian eschatology. And I think most historians would agree that Marxism is a Christian heresy. He was half Jewish, he had that sense of liberation, bring justice, classless society, but you don't do it through the atonement, you know, you do it through means of raw power, and on it goes. Hitler, it's interesting that a lot of this secular eschatology is in three phases, going back to Auguste Comte and others. You know, Hitler called his project the Third Reich, and there's this sense that we came out of superstition, and then we went to the scientific age, and then we went to the classless age where, you know, truth triumphs. But it's all through these cruel, vigorous applications of evil. Mm. Now, Americans, I think, we think we're exempt from that. But when if you think really soberly about it, while many of the fathers that came 200 years ago had a Christian sensibility to them, it rapidly became a sort of messianism, a manifest destiny, whatever you want to call it. And there's lots of forms of it. You know, there's Wilsonian, Jacksonian. But, you know, I think this is not to downplay the tremendous capital of generosity and goodness that is here, largely because of the gospel. You know, so you don't want to just beat up America, which is easy to do. But it is to say that we easily mix together a call to help those who don't have access to power with our generosity with, you know, we need to push this a little harder so that they can kind of see the way to go. And in doing that, we cross lines. My only point is that we have this wonderful, maybe theology, but the temptations are so strong to do it to bring it to happen our way. I think the other day I was mentioning the Tower of Babel. It's just, I've been thinking about this, and Doug's here, he can correct me, but my sense is the major problem was not building upward to put a kind of humanistic name and wipe out the kind of theological reference. I think the major sin was to call God lucky enough to come down and kind of mix in with our plans and bless them. And our plans, you know, partly based on Genesis, expansion, the right calling of creation, the cultural mandate, going out and spreading into all the earth and building cities as part of the plan is a good thing in itself. But we're doing it in our particular way. It was the building of the city, and the tower was one kind of strong symbol. I think it was a ziggurat tower where the gods would come down. And, you know, I think that's the constant temptation we have. We're not usually going to say, you know, God isn't there. We've got a better way. We're going to say, look, here's the way God really blesses. Now just listen, follow us closely, and do what we say, and you'll be blessed too. And that's, I think that happens at the macro level, and it happens at the micro level, whether it be the way we shop and treat people around us, or the way we raise our children, or the way we do business. It happens in the small ways, as well as these great big ways of expansionism. So here are the Reformed, Claire, you were mentioning Claire Davis's great quote. We have this very robust doctrine of depravity, and we practice it very well, you know.
Yeah, Chris, you were talking this morning about, I think one of the challenges we have in the American church is the whole idea of metrics, that how we measure success is in budgets and buildings and members. That's going to take some changing, isn't it? And I wonder how do we change the metric? Do we need a metric, really?
Yeah. Speaking of Nazis,
you can ignore my question.
No, I want to come back to your question, and it was in reference to you. But I'm thinking about how you there's the obvious injustice, but how does Satan really work for those? What's the evil genius of Satan? Hmm. And I think what Carl was saying, what I heard Carl say, is that was when our theology becomes an ideology.
Yes. Hmm.
There's a banality of evil there. And so the principles that were applied in a previous context have now become rigidified, or whatever that word is, and they
right.
become a new structure.
Exactly.
And that structure is irrelevant to the time that we happen
Absolutely.
To live in.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to make the timeless message timely, you have to allow for the application of the principles, not the checklist. And this is
right.
what Jesus
yeah.
is talking about in Matthew 23. So the key for us as people who seek to bring discipleship back in the church is how do you inculcate critical thinking such that the principles can be reapplied. And the word apostle, I think, means envoy
mm-hmm.
in Greek. And our favorite son of a gun, Paul, says ambassadors.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, the choice of words, the diction. You would never send an envoy or an ambassador to some place unless they were prepared to go.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically trained and equipped to go engage that cultural context to advance the cause of his or her state. Well, our state is the kingdom. And how many of us have been specifically trained and equipped to engage all the spheres of life?
Mm-hmm.
And the irony is, the banality of evil is in our own educational institutions. We're buy into the separation between secular and sacred. So we have seminaries that only do theology. Well, good luck with that. Are you relevant to the world as it is? The one where Jesus is already working? So we've got to equip people better in terms of integrating faith and practice and how we engage. Metrics have become an idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
In the name of stewardship, we worship at an altar of metrics, mostly quantitative, because, frankly, thinking of qualitative ones takes a lot of work. And we're intellectually lazy. We're theologically lazy. And we don't want to make the timeless message timely according to sound theological principles as opposed to just reapplying
That's right.
the easy structure of ideology that exists that worked in the years past. And that ain't what Jesus is about. And we've reached a point, to my mind, as someone who has had all the great frustrations of fundraising, is we've reached a point where we've worked God out of the equation.
Hmm.
There's no place for faith. Because you have to have these outcomes and this strategic plan and all that kind of stuff. I can't tell you how insulting I find it when Christian foundations come to me and say, what's your strategy and this, that, and the other? You know, someone trained in this as a former Marine and infantry officer in IR, international relations, and grand strategy, and read Liddell Hart and Halford Mackinder. I know all these guys backwards and forwards. And I'm saying, wait a minute. What about faith? Strategy, at the end of the day, is our human ability to shorten the step of faith, to feel better about ourselves. At the end of the day, we have to take the step of faith like that great theologian Indiana Jones in the third movie was stepping out across and the bridge appears. The bridge is already there. We just got to have the faith to claim it. So I think the genius of Satan is that he works through apathy and indifference, and then he takes the very best of what we have and turns it into a structure that separates us from God. And I would say evangelical ideology fits that definition and is therefore sin in many cases.
Mm. Mm.
Yeah, thanks. Do you want to comment on that, Bill?
Amen. I can give you many illustrations of that. So. No, I think that's right.
Well, I think we should get our audience involved here. Is there anyone who would like to offer a question for the panel? Don't be shy.
There goes Doug.
I see that hand.
Did Do I really need this? I'm so close.
Yes,
yes,
you do.
This discussion is so important. I really appreciate your time for us. The discussion about the separation between the sacred and the secular is something that we as a community here have actually been dealing with for a couple of weeks. The sort of argument that the church's concerns are spiritual. The things of the world belong to the world. Let the world deal with them, and the church preaches and teaches. What do you think about that sort of idea? Where does that come from? Does that come from a sort of doctrine of spirituality of the church? And how does the distinction between church as institution and church as organism fit into that?
Well, I'll start, and then I'm sure everybody will want to chime in. There's not a single cause of it. One of the major causes is what Bill mentioned, a very weak doctrine of creation. We imagine that the creation was a kind of a runner-up, flawed experiment, and the real thing comes in with grace and redemption, and that is more of a so-called spiritual reality than the creation. And that's just not biblical thinking. That's just bad biblical thinking. We could spend a long time looking at the continuity between the creation and the new creation. To be sure, the new creation is ameliorated, it's corrective, but it's it doesn't erase the creation. The Harvey Kahn taught us many wonderful things. One of them was that the missionary commandment of Christ, the Great Commission, is not essentially a new statement of human purpose. It's a restatement of the creation purpose.
Amen.
But in terms of grace centered by Christ, who is, in Hebrews 2, the one that we don't always see, but who he's leading us as the new humanity. You could just wind me up. Anyway, there are other causes of this. Some of it is fear. The surrounding culture is very threatening. So we take refuge in, the so-called spirituality of the church, where it's a little safer because we seem to know the ropes, we've got the language, we've got all that, and we're safe. I think it's the spirituality of the church doctrine has at times justified not only laziness but oppression. In American church history, some of that has justified keeping black people from being elders I think there are lots of causes of it. Now, just to get back to what you said about the institutional versus the organic, I do think, as a good Kuyperian, that the institutional church is not called to solve the world's problems institutionally. It has a tremendously important calling where God's people meet him, they learn about him, they exercise mercy. But it's also a place to train Christians to be Christians wherever they may be. It might be business, citizenship, to use that language of sphere sovereignty, whatever one thinks of some of the problems of it. It's helpful to say that the church should not be confused with government, family, education, art. It has a prophetic voice, but it doesn't have the direct responsibility for those areas. So Christians are called to go into every sphere of creation, legitimate places of service, and bring the values, the norms of God's truth to bear on those places. And I think the challenge is we have to do that with people who aren't believers, because that's the kind of world we're in. And it's a challenge that is both difficult but also wonderfully hopeful, because it's one more indication that God loves he loves humanity, he loves our flesh and blood. We may be saved and others not yet, but Nevertheless, we're called to work with people because they're part of God's family. And that means that if you're a legislator and you happen to be a Christian, you have to go into the place of legislation and work out principles of justice without, A, always thumping the Bible. It's perfectly legitimate sometimes to quote the scripture because that's where your authority comes from. But a lot of times that's not very persuasive to somebody who's not of faith. So you have to argue for principles of justice from all kinds of places, including general revelation. And B, you don't have to go home frustrated because you didn't convert somebody. That doesn't justify your day. You could be very happy if it happens, but you're not in Congress as a stealth evangelist. You're there to really enact justice, going back to the creation remade.
Yeah, I want to. This is, we could spend the rest of the time just on this topic, but we've got to purge our vocabulary of the bifurcation of life.
Yeah.
And there's just the whole idea that we're spiritual, they're worldly, doesn't cut it. Christians should be profoundly worldly in the best sense of the term. You know, when Scripture uses the term the kingdoms of this world, it's talking about an order of life that's directed away from God. But the sphere that they're doing that in is the same sphere that we function in, or are to function in. And so, you know, what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, that's like trying to hold water in your hand for most of us. I think we've got to think through that and understand how concrete it really is, and how we're taking the same world that the unbeliever's working with, but we're trying to direct it for God's purposes out of God's call upon our life. One of the things Harvey taught me was in reading, Harvey would tell you, you have to read Paulo Freire's Pedagogy of the Oppressed. And in that book, Freire builds his whole method of adult literacy around the Genesis 2 idea of the naming of the animals. And he says that's the one activity that man did before the fall into sin. Now he says the Bible doesn't tell us the names, but what was that task of it? Well, it was taking all of creation and naming it in terms of direction to God and function in terms of the order that God has given. And when sin came into the picture, we renamed everything away from that into our rule for our purposes and our direction. And we brought injustice into the structure of all things. And one of the things we forget that when we are redeemed by God, we have to rename it all back to God. And that's a lifelong task. We've got to unlearn bad names and learn God's creation redemptive names so that all of life praises Him. And, you know, given the orientation we've had in our life, in our own, and our education, and in our misdirection in life, that's a lifelong task. But it's very concrete in the daily reality of life, and we're working in the same sphere. And that's why it puts us in tension with those who oppose God, because we're seeking to claim God's turf back to Him. And it involves the very ground on which we all stand and the life that we all live. And we dare not bifurcate that and say, well, this is spiritual and that's worldly or whatever, just doesn't embrace the reality that God puts us in.
You know, the Dutch churches, a lot of them won't talk about going to heaven because they're worried that that's going to bifurcate. They talk about the new heaven and the new earth is coming, but they don't like to talk about going to heaven because they're afraid it'll disinvest us from this world. So more language problems.
Wow.
Yeah.
Great. Another question from the audience?
Yeah.
This question is directed to Chris. And receive it in good spirit. It will sound like an obnoxious, aggressive reform question, but it's not.
I wouldn't recognize one if I heard one. So you can't offend me.
In our evangelical and reformed tradition, we tend to draw a really strong line between us as Christians and the unbelieving world. We're believers, they're unbelievers. We'll even use, especially in our tradition, phrases like Mr. White and Mr. Black, strong lines of distinction that distinguish us from unbelievers. I heard you softening that distinction today, talking much more about the similarities, the continuities that we have with other humans, and de-emphasizing our differences. I had this interesting moment when you referred to my brother Muslim. Mm-hmm. You used some phrase like that, and it was interesting. My first reaction was, you can't call a brother Muslim. I got over that kind of fundamentalist reform shock, and I thought, yeah, amen. Yes, we do need to emphasize what we have in common with other humans, because what we're doing as Christians is simply being humans, being true humans, saying to other humans who desire to be human, yeah, this is just a way of being human. My question at the end of all that is, did I hear you right? Were you softening that hard line that we often draw and emphasizing the similarities we share with all other humans? And then if so, what are the pluses and the minuses? What are the promises and pitfalls of that emphasis? Maybe I misheard you, and you can answer that in about 2 seconds.
It'll take more than two. I understand what you're saying, and I actually think about it quite a bit because I react with my evangelical ideology when I hear myself speak. Try living in my head. But let me comment on the previous discussion to the last question and then tie it to that. I think naming is the beginning of wisdom. You have to name something properly if you're to engage it. So you think back to the Great Commission. And Jesus didn't say, go out into all the world and make converts.
That's right.
He said, go out and make disciples. So that's point one. Point two is, before that, he says very specifically, I'm already there. All things in heaven and earth under my authority. The thing he says before that, though, and this is the thing that I think we in our evangelical ideology totally forget, is that the Great Commandment was quite intentionally given after, the Great Commission was quite intentionally given after the Great Commandment. My implicit loose translation of that is, don't go if you can't love. Which gets into, now how do I relate to people? How do I consider the church? Now the church is a building, lowercase c, where the sacraments are administered by theologically trained people, but the church obviously is bigger than a building. And how do you think about the distinction between the two? I think that place called the church, where we meet for fellowship, is where we're equipped to be disciples, where we're equipped to go out into the world according to the vocations and passions given us and love them. So how do I relate to my Muslim friends? I quoted Akbar Ahmed this morning, and I had Akbar come speak to our board, and our chairman of the board at the time had reacted exactly the same way you did. But more than just initially. I mean, he was stuck there for a while. We're all made in the image of God, so I'm okay with that, for starters. The second thing, though, is when you're engaging another culture, particularly a Muslim culture, there's so much history there. There's so much in common and so much that's different, that you have to be very careful about the words you use And how is it that you establish and create a pattern that becomes not a bridge to syncretism, but a bridge to evangelization to reveal the ultimate truth, a closer form of truth than the other two Abrahamic traditions? That's how I think about it as a Christian, because I can't know God absolutely. I can try, I can seek his face, Psalm 105:4, but I'm not going to get there until I reach the New Jerusalem. So I use words like my brother, and I learned this from the Muslims, by the way. This is not disciple of the evangelical American speaking. They refer to me as a brother in humanity. Mm-hmm. I think that's beautiful, and I think that's the way to go. But then as you engage them, you also have to try to understand where they're coming from. And I had a long conversation with a guy in Syria last week about this, and I just didn't know this about the Quran, but you know, obviously Muslims don't think Jesus is divine. But there are a couple surahs or verses in the Holy Quran where they say Jesus is of the Spirit of God. And there's another surah that says Mary and Jesus were untouched by evil. Now, I'm not going to be a universalist, but that's a bridge into beginning to explain my Lord and Savior in a context that is relevant to them. So the question becomes full circle, is how am I equipped to love them in a language and logic that they understand that honors God and honors them as his creation, and therefore creates the context for conversation and the context for revealing God and Jesus as his son to someone who would never otherwise be exposed because they can't get there, often because of our evangelical ideology. And in the rest of the world, for those who have traveled, you know, to be American is to be Christian, is to be evangelical, is to have the sword in one hand and the Bible in the other. And it's Christian empire. And that's a horrible misperception, but there's obviously kernels of truth behind it. And there's things that we have to take on to deconstruct that image. And so it starts back with the relational, with Jesus. So there's a long answer. But I appreciate you saying that. And the pitfalls and promises. When I'm in these environments, besides God telling me to shut up, I often feel like, you know, when we've talked a lot about Tolkien in those last 24 hours with conversations I've been in. But you know when is that his name? Frodo?
Frodo.
The second guy? Bilbo's the uncle, right? So Frodo puts on the ring. And everything goes gray, and there's what you can see in front of you, there's what you can see all the way at the end, and everything in between is fog. I feel like I'm there. I can feel like I'm about to be attacked, but I think if your faith is strong enough, you have to engage those areas to reach out and proclaim the gospel in a relevant way to that cultural context or to that person. But by gosh, you better be grounded in relationships of accountability back in the building of the church, where you're being equipped and constantly challenged to say, hey, did you just go syncretic on me? Because that's a dangerous and fine line to walk, but if you're on the right side of the line, I think you're that much more powerful and able to reach them.
Hmm. Amen.
My question deals with the idea that a lot of injustice seems to be born out of ignorance of what's on the other side of whatever fence we're looking at. And we tend to sequester ourselves in our own worlds and build our own ideologies. And how do we encourage the church to move beyond that? Because it's obviously uncomfortable to be faced with truths that don't line up with the truths that you have in your own head, and it's not comfortable to cross some of these fences. How do we build this up in the church and encourage them to do that?
Well, lots of different ways. When we're gospel driven, the fears will tend to diminish, but nothing takes the place of befriending people who are on the other side of a fence. One of my favorite books on the race issue is by Harlan Dalton, and he he talks about how he just became bold. He's a African American friend, and he became bold because he wanted to know more about the white world, to make friends with a couple of white people and go out to events with them. He sings in a mixed choir called Salt and Pepper, where some of the black brethren, as well as the white brethren, struggle with understanding each other. But he, through the music, you know, they have these discussions, working on common causes. You know, one of the emphases that we try to teach around Westminster is that we are not kind of the white hats going into some city or at a foreign country because we have the goods. We're humble servants who have some gifts, and we're going to a different place if we do go to find out what God is already doing there. And then, I mean, this is kind of the Bill Crispin story, then maybe partner with them and build on each other's strengths. You can only do that, I think, if you're working hard in the rough and tumble of a mission situation where you're forced to, and the more you do it, then the easier it gets. Harlan Dalton says, you know, if you want to know what it's like to be an African American, why don't you go and ask one? I mean, it sounds kind of dumb, but I work in a jazz band, and we're mixed. We have two African Americans and three white people, and we get into these amazing discussions. Some of them can be testy because of misperceptions on both sides. But in 15 years of working in the band, I've got a much better idea of what it feels like to be an African American. I don't have it as I should. But you just learn amazing things about what it feels like to be in that skin, and I think it works the other way around as well. So don't be afraid to go out and meet people and just figure out who they are.
Now, I would support that completely. I think we got to learn to walk together with people, side by side, and assume that. I've got my assumptions skewed. Now, that's hard if you've been a student at Westminster where you have to give these very precise definitions. I hold my definitions much more loosely today than I did when I graduated from here 40 years ago. Trust me. and I would say my grounding remains firm, but my understanding of has been profoundly influenced through dialogue, and I can tell you that my assumptions of how other people think are about 90% wrong, and that I will learn more from them than they could ever learn from me, because they will help me to see myself as I'm incapable of seeing. And I will be tested in that, and we grow through that. And we just got to learn how to see that, not as a risk, but as an opportunity. That's how God grows us. You know, when I was in seminary, if what was being discussed in class was in my range of familiarity, I took a nap. I really did. No, I really did. If something was said that rubbed against that, I sat up. Well, apply that to relationships and life, and you got a great growth experience ahead of you if you'll go on that adventure, and it's a marvelous adventure, and you'll be surprised at what happens in the middle of it, and we got to learn how to live that kind of way.
You know, another way of thinking about it, and also back to the previous question, is this is just where I'm at. Is you put Jesus at the middle, and you let God draw the boundaries. It's that simple. Which means you have to allow for a certain messiness and mystery.
That's right.
And majesty in your theology. And we don't like that as type A Americans. We don't like that as Presbyterians, I think I'm still officially one. PCUSA, the conservative wing. But the but you know what I'm attracted to when I hear Reformed is I'm attracted to Reformed Catholicism, also known as Anglicanism. And I can tell you all the problems with that particular denomination, but the way they organize their thinking is Scripture foremost, but experience and the teachings of the church. Those three things have to be in a constant dialogue in the building called the church, so the people that are the church outside of that building can engage in a non-syncretic, relevant way. Sola Scriptura is one of the most dangerous things out there. I really believe that, because every man's his own priest, but if he's not or she's not testing that against the teachings of the church through truth, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. It's been thought about. And if you really want to talk about social justice, read some Catholic stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm doing it. I'm quoting a Catholic twice now. But read John Paul II. Read how he brought in religious freedom into the Vatican II in 65 and 66 as the Archbishop of Krakow. I mean, it's incredible stuff. It's extremely well thought through. Now, we can have all the disagreements we want with Catholics, of course. Those are theological convictions and differences about the boundaries. And good people will come at different places as how narrow, how wide, or whatever. But keeping Jesus at the center is the narrow way. And we're called to live that way. And we always have to challenge and hold each other accountable inside the walls of the church, because that is discipleship. Otherwise, we will go to the left or veer to the right and get in a whole lot of trouble.
Hmm. One more question from the audience.
My question is about the way in which the church as an institution can work for justice. Obviously, I think we would all say that the church has a responsibility, especially its leadership, to teach the importance of justice so that its members can go out and change the world. But how specifically can churches, I'm thinking both individual bodies but also maybe denominational levels, Dr. Seville, you mentioned the Anglican churches and the Catholic churches, which can tend to be much larger in their denominational structure. How can those bodies work in their kind of corporate structure, but also as individual churches for justice? And Dr. Seiple, do you see it as a strategic point in terms of working for religious freedom in countries to work? You mentioned your work in Vietnam and in the Middle East, and in several of those countries you don't have a very strong or very large, for example, like a national church. But do you see in other countries, would that be more strategic, or is that even a strategic aim in where you're working now?
That's a great question. Part of the reason I've been attracted to Anglicanism in the last couple of years is I wanted to worship with a body that thought of itself as a global communion. And I wanted to take communion every week where I went to the altar instead of the altar coming to me. It's that simple. So I haven't joined the Episcopal Church or Anglican Church or anything, but that's where I'm at in my own journey in thinking about these things. I wish the church was more of a strategic ally. There's my theology, I said this to somebody yesterday, John, but can really be reduced to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Excellence, integrity, honor, all flow out of that. I've not had that experience with most Christians. The people who are most likely to let their yes be yes and their no be no are these good people called communists and Islamists in these faraway places, because they take honor seriously, irrespective of the label that's put upon them. We have one church that supports us as an organization, the church of my chairman of my board, so that's a good thing. But there aren't other churches that are, I'm just speaking about the evangelical tradition here in America, that think that way, or think that we're inside the norm. I mean, to some, we're on the heretical fringe. So how is the church as an ally? I mean, the church can be tremendous if mobilized. And I always used to laugh at the concept of the church because it was so dismembered. literally dismembered as I looked at the Protestants in the Sola Scriptura. You don't agree? Get away. There's a lot of really faithful Episcopalians who are taking this strong that we don't have the right to separate from the church. I mean, I can disagree with that, but I just find that so principled in some ways. So how do you think about yourself as a body, and then how do you mobilize to do so and be equipped? And this is where I would throw the question back at you. What are the seminaries doing? If I can find a way to talk to my brother and sister in humanity under the Muslim faith, can you do the same with a Methodist seminary? And I'm not getting into universalism here, and not because of their main line. Those guys need a hug. They're down to 18% according to the new Pew poll. But you know, if we're all followers of Christ, there's still good people in those churches. They may be cultural Christians. There may be devout Christians. I've met a number of devout Episcopalians. It blows me away. Forgive me for saying that, but it's because of my stereotype of Episcopalians as main line. So what is the process through which seminaries and churches as denominations in this country come together to work together in a practical way? One of the reasons I want to bring megachurch evangelical pastors from the heartland to Palestine and Palestinian pastors to there is for them to get fired up and to break that paradigm, because we're just living in our little kumbaya cozy cocoon, which is to say we're self-referential. Now, we're all busy people and yada, yada, blah, and you serve your neighbor locally, but we're also a global communion. And if we don't think about ourselves that way, then we will be irrelevant, and we will be defeated piecemeal, one by one, through the different weapons we've talked about tonight that Satan uses, from the banality of evil to actual spiritual attack. So how do we how do we build across denominations enough common purpose to have positive action? And we haven't seen that since Martin Luther King Jr.
I would throw in, I agree with that, and I think that's one side of the paradigm. I think the other side of the paradigm for me is, I just finished teaching a course on the missional church with some church leaders. And one of the assignments I gave them was to take Luke and Acts and follow Jesus in Luke and say, he says to us as disciples, come follow me. Well, where does he take you? Well, I think Luke 4, 16 through 21 tells us, gives us the parameters of that mission, and the rest of the gospel, indeed the book of Acts, unfolds that statement of his mission. And if we will follow him to those same places, it will be transforming to us in these very areas. And I gave the follow-up assignment I gave, I had my students read the latest book from Mother Teresa's journal, Come Be My Light. And that was a stretch for the students.
It's a hard book.
But the thread through the whole book was her understanding of growing in her understanding of what it meant to follow Christ in his sufferings. And that meant that God called her to go to the very darkest places that she could find and be his light. And when you come to the end of that book, there's a section of three pages where she gives her personal profession of faith. It's probably the most profound statement I've ever read. And it has to do with learning to see Christ's face in the dark place. And I would just say, what would happen if we followed Christ that way? It would transform us. We would land up where Mother Teresa landed. And I think I would just say we need to get stretched that way, because we have this come philosophy where we've created a church of fortress barriers with all of our ideology and isms and the like, where we don't ever touch that. And but Christ touched us there, the truth be told. Mm-hmm. And he calls us to go there over and over and over and over again. And I just encourage you to do that little exercise. Just if you'll nest through Luke and Acts and saying, I want to follow Jesus, and what would that mean in my world? Where would Jesus be if he was here? Mm. And follow him, boy, we would get stretched. Mm. And that's why, you know, the Anglican Fellowship is found all over the world. And we can't say that about Presbyterianism. Mm. Presbyterianism is one of the most classed expressions of faith, and that's problematic. Whereas you'll find in the Anglican Fellowship, you'll find it in the hardest places of life. You know, we think of it here in America as being an upper middle class phenomenon. That's not its worldwide expression, and we need to take that seriously. Mm. And Catholicism, that's true with Catholicism as well.
One more tiny piece to this, because this is all very, I think, important. What will justice look like within your church community if you are an outgoing church? And I think that's another place to ask some hard questions. Are we reflecting the economic and social structure of the surrounding community? Are we reflecting the racial composition of the surrounding community in our congregation and in our power structure? Is our is our church a safe place for women? We learned from Diane this week that one third of the women who sit in our pews have been abused somewhere along the line. Are we empowering those women, giving them a respect and a voice? So I think not only will we be going to these dark places, as Bill so eloquently put it, but we will also reflect the new community that Christ wants us to be in our very kind of just structure. You know, and without getting into the question of, you know, should women be ordained or not and all that kind of thing, that to me is a very tertiary matter in question in relation to how can we give people a voice as the church under the authority of Christ, people that that we've gathered from, that gather for worship from in the surrounding area where we are. And you know, we all know that we don't do this very, very well. And there's a lot of work to be done.
I said one more, but we'll have one more.
One more, one more.
One more, one more.
Thank you. My question, I've been thinking a lot and I appreciate it, and I'm sorry I missed most of the talks except for tonight. It's very intriguing. I graduated from Westminster in May and I'm back working in North Philadelphia with a lot of broken people every day. And I tried to think, what is my question? And I think it is, why do I feel almost culture shock going from Westminster to North Philly and back? There's such a disconnect. I work for a homeless organization. I deal with a lot of addicted people who try to recover back and forth. And I'm thinking, if you really get to know the people, it really does blur the line. Thank you, Dr. Ellis, for educating me more on Islam, because that takes the fear out of working with my Muslim coworkers and people. And you get to know the people, it brings out the best in you, it brings out the worst in you, in a sense. Some things you kind of hold more loosely, but some theological things I realize are affirmed, in a sense, when you really see the world and the struggles. But to me is, we hit a little bit on, you know, go ask someone about their African-American experience, maybe, you know, playing in a jazz band, getting to know someone from a different race, all those things. I'm thinking, great start. But I have a suspicion our society and institutions are so entrenched that it needs a lot more effort to really go after people who live in a completely different world. In North Philadelphia, suffering with addiction, One of my coworkers just had her son killed, one of those 300 whatever murder victims, going to that funeral. It was so different than reading the statistics in the paper. And I'm somehow thinking, how can we push people in the church and Westminster educating future leaders of all kinds of ministries, not just pastors, even us women in counseling program and all these things, how can we push people in a positive way to step beyond our comfort zone, to not just have one conversation, what's your African-American experience? Because I realize hanging in there with people, getting to know them, hanging in there with a person who keeps relapsing into crack addiction, it takes everything out of you. And then I think the personal connection is wonderful, but then it needs the church. I think, like, individually, if we see that as an individual experiment, we will really break under that kind of suffering, in a sense, because you do kind of take on the suffering of the people you work with or you spend time with. And that brings me back, we really do need the church. When I'm like exhausted from my job, I love going to church and seeing my brothers and sisters, and I love my church in the city, and we have the Mercy Ministries at 10th. And yet it's such a small percentage of the congregation that really stays to eat lunch with the homeless people. And I go, like, how do I motivate my friends to really get into it, to befriend the people, to stick with them, to hang with them, to build relationships? And to me, Westminster's even more removed than my church to, like, you know, this, oh yeah, I've talked to a person from North Philly, but, you know, how do we really make that effort to cross those boundaries and really reach out to those people? I think it takes a lot of effort. And I'm wondering, how can Westminster really educate us students or, you know, alumni, whoever, to really put a lot more effort into it and not just, oh, I've talked to a drug addicted person once 2 years ago and it was interesting. Maybe it should go further than that.
Well, I think the seminary should relocate, but that's...
I was just going to say that. Move to the city.
Go back to the original location.
Yeah,
That's right. Yeah. Well, originally, it was located in the 1300 block of Lombard Street, so down in Center City. No, seriously, I would do that, but that's... I'm not. I don't have a vote in that one, so that won't happen, but...
I mean, we are part of the problem, and we need help knowing how to integrate this into our curriculum. We have a wonderful curriculum at many levels, but we are certainly not aware and engaged as we should be with all that's going on around us. There are wonderful efforts that are going on. I mean, think of the people that Manny Ortiz brings into his class for us all to meet, or guests. And so there's great opportunities, the mentored ministry, all of those things. But I think what you're asking requires serious structural changes, right from the ground up. And it's not always helpful to just blow everything up and try to start all over again. We've got to work with who we are, and that's got to be incremental. But, you know, I dream of moving into the city. I dream of revamping the curriculum so it'll be more globally sensitive, culturally sensitive, more concerned about justice. I don't know entirely what might look like, and I don't want to just break things for the sake of breaking them, but I think what you're asking is what we all long for, and we have bits and pieces of it, but we're very far from getting the whole thing together as we should.
One last one. Twist my arm. Since it's Joel.
Make it good.
Well, I don't know how representative I am of American evangelicals as a whole in this, but just speaking from my own heart, aside from being a lazy American and someone who likes to be comfortable, I have to say that one of the things that really keeps me out of a lot of these areas is sort of a heart level pessimism and skepticism about the feasibility of doing this kind of enacting justice in a lot of these ways. And pessimism in that I just see a lot of these issues as being so hopelessly tangled and complicated, and on such a grand scale that a lot of times I feel like I can't really make an impact. And skepticism, and just knowing the deceptiveness of my own heart and the effects of sin in the world, particularly in politics and things like that, and, you know, not knowing what information I can trust and who I can actually turn to for good information, and you know, all of these things, just sort of not knowing where to start. And I would just love to hear sort of an initial reaction about where we start to speak truths into those areas of unbelief in our hearts, and in for those of us going into ministry, to into other people's hearts.
Well, that's an easy question. Thanks, Joel. You know, I, by way of summary illustration, and I'm particularly drawn to what Bill was saying about following Jesus, I'm thinking of John 6. And Jesus starts out on the hill doing what? He's praying. He's with his disciples, so he's discipling. And in many ways, that's what the church, that's the place for the church, that's the place for the seminary. But you know, you come off the valley and you get down into the valley of sucks to be you, and it's real life, and all the teaching goes out the window. And now it's all about me and what's Philip's reaction. That's 8 months, quantifiable metrics. There's no way in tarnation we're doing that one, Lord. But Jesus, who is Jesus, has the prayer and therefore the power to transform. Yeah. And where does the power come from? The power comes from the people. And that's what I love about this example right here in North Philly. The power comes from the people. I mean, you're looking at the solution set in the mirror or right around you. And the thing about John 6 is that the solution set is multiplying. It keeps multiplying. So there's, you have every reason to be overwhelmed. The pessimist has all the facts. But you believe in a risen king. And so, yeah, struggle. Yeah, think. Try to read. All those things. But it's still one life at a time. Mm. And often for a lifetime. Mm. And that's where you got to start. And things start happening. I mean, look at my life. Former Marine is now doing this love thing in places like Pakistan and Beirut and Syria. You know, it doesn't add up. And I'm here because we've had some tangible impact. I'm telling you, I never would have thought that I'd be speaking to a seminary about what we're doing from a theological point of view. And it's all because I was dumb enough to know, to say, all right, Lord, I'm with you. I don't know where we're going. But it starts with that first decision, is I'm going to use the five loaves because I've been equipped on the mountaintop, I'm in prayer, and I'm going to expect the power of Christ to come through the people around me. And I think that's the only way to respond. That's the only option we have. Otherwise, it is overwhelmingly clear that our world's going to hell in a handbasket. But we're called to be a different light. We're called to be a different light in the dark places. And you have to engage. And I think in the dark places, you know, the light just shines brighter. Mm-hmm. And it is rejuvenating in a way that I've never experienced in America.
I'd like to thank you for coming tonight. Let's say thanks to our panel. And Bill, as director of the Gospel and Culture Project, can you tell us what might be next on the horizon?
We have our regular series of talk houses, and we've published our schedule in a bunch of places. Our fall forum is going to explore civic life in various ways, not only connected with the elections, but certainly to try to make some clarity there. And then we're working very hard on our web pages. We're going to have two websites. And so stay tuned for that. That should be very exciting when that comes up. We're about to move into the new space that we've been given, which is where the bookstore wasn't able to be because of regulations. That doesn't sound right, does it? Anyway, We can be there, they can't. No, it's the books are too heavy, and we're just putting people up there, so it'll work fine.
Yeah, you can fall through the floor.
Yeah, yeah. So we're building our structure together. We're trying to get a business plan. We're still in an embryonic state. Had a lot of encouragement from many of you and from outsiders as well, and we're thinking about who to have fellowship with and who to partner with. So if you have any encouragement or good ideas or creative criticism, let us know. We would love to have you part of the process of moving forward.
Great. Thanks, Bill, for leading this Justice Forum over the last couple of weeks, and also John Eddy.
Yes.
And Mari Stout.
Yes.
And James Schaefer.
Yep.
Everybody's working hard to make a difference here. So thanks a lot. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you tonight, and we bow before you as our God. You are the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. You are the one who has given us a relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ. And thank you, O Lord, that you have saved us for a purpose. You are about the work of reclaiming this world. And Father, over the last couple of weeks, we've been challenged in so many areas, and we've been confronted with our own insufficiencies and the greatness of the challenges. But we thank you that the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Help us, O Lord, to walk with you. Help us to follow you. Help us to be your light in darkness. Help us to be your love in places of hatred. Help us, O Lord, to reflect your justice in places of oppression. And Father, we all admit that we are on a road that we don't know exactly where it will lead if we commit ourselves to this endeavor. Except to know that one day your name will be the one before which everyone bows, and the groaning of creation will be over at the revelation of the children of God. So we thank you so much for this time, this evening, and we pray that you would glorify yourself through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.